This is a continuation of the sermon on Dagon, or as the Philistines said when they visited the privy chamber, Dagon. And so, anyhow, this is a continuation of the sermon on Dagon. Who was Dagon? Well, he's mentioned in more than one place in the Old Testament. Let's look at a couple of examples. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Judges, chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, we glossed over this when we were preaching through that book. Judges chapter 16, near the end of the chapter, you remember the story, page 298. Samson, who may have looked like Pee Wee Herman, we have no idea how he really looked. But when people looked at him, they never could figure out how he could do all that super strong stuff. So what's the secret of this guy's strength? I mean, it'd be like Pee Wee Herman lifting up an automobile, you know, you would expect one of those gigantic weightlifters who die in their 40s that weigh 400 pounds and it's all muscle. You'd expect a guy like that to do it. You wouldn't say, what's the secret of your strength? But some guy looking like Pee Wee Herman, you'd say, wow, what's the secret of his strength? Well, anyhow, the secret was he was dedicated to the Lord when he was an infant. Dedicated to the Lord. He was a Nazarite, and therefore he never cut the hair of his head. And so when Delilah, the true femme fatale, and this boy really had trouble with women, when Delilah persuades him finally to tell her, and on the fourth go-round, he tells her that it was in his hair, and his hair is cut, the strength is gone. He's just a normal guy. And so the Philistines capture him. By the way, people who call that portion of the Middle East Palestine, Palestine is simply the Latin word for the land of the Philistines. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Whoa, oh, okay. So the Philistines had influence, I guess, though they ceased to exist as a distinct people. That name carried on, especially in the 20th century, being revived. Anyhow, so Samson is grinding out wheat in a prison. He's had his eyes plucked out, but the Philistines have decided to gather in the temple of their god. And who is the god of the Palestinians? I mean the Philistines, verse 23. Who's the god of the people of Palestine? Philistia. Verse 23. Dagon. So they've gathered in the temple of Dagon. Now, when someone is full of the Spirit of God, Dagon is nothing. But when somebody is empty of the Spirit of God, Dagon is something. Samson was captured because the Spirit of God left him. But now Samson calls on the name of the Lord, and Dagon is powerless to stop the power of the Holy Spirit working through Samson. So Samson has been brought in to be mocked, and they're mocking the God of Israel in the process. Palestinians mocking the God of Israel. And there they are. And there are about 3,000, look at that, verse 27, there are about 3,000 people gathered at this big church service at the first church of Dagon. And all of the political leaders are there. And so they're having a high old time there, worshiping their god Dagon and mocking the God of Israel, who has obviously in their minds been defeated by their god Dagon. And Samson in verse 28 says, Lord, please help me. Please help me. He's not asking to defeat the Philistines. He's not asking to be set free. He's not asking for anything except one thing. Lord, would you fill me with the Holy Ghost one more time that I might defeat these enemies of yours? Verse 28, Samson called on the Lord saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And you know what happens? That's what happens. That was the sound that they made when they felt the whole thing beginning to collapse. Because what Samson does is he gets his two hands against two main columns, and as he calls on the name of the Lord, he pushes. And the Holy Spirit filled him one more time. And as a Spirit-filled man, he does a miracle. And it's his last miracle. He pushes with all his might. And suddenly they feel it rumbling. And the whole temple collapses. And they're all wiped out. Samson dies as well. But it's a defeat of their god Dagon. Now last week we saw the story of Dagon. It's an amazing story because when the Ark of the Covenant, remember that God's people are never able to defeat the world when they're not full of God. I say that again. God's people are never able to defeat the world when they're not full of God. And so when you have these carnal goats leading the people of God, Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, they were high priests, that is, they were in line under their father, Eli. But they were carnal goats, as we saw last week. And they take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and it's defeated. But it looks like the Lord has been defeated. So the Philistines, as we saw last week, take the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into the temple of Dagon. But when they get up the next morning, what's happened? Dagon is worshiping Yahweh. Dagon is worshiping the God of Israel. That's what's happened. Symbolically, that's what's happened. Almighty God has forced Dagon to bow down and worship him because Dagon has fallen off of his perch. And where has he fallen? He's fallen face down before the Ark of the Covenant, acknowledging the supremacy of the God of Israel over the gods of the nations. Well, you know, that's probably luck, they thought. Chance, some weird, odd thing going on. That's what they were guided by. Fate. They thought, well, you know, this is some weird thing, but it can't be that their God's superior to our God. We wouldn't have his ark here if that were the case. So they put Dagon back in his place. And the next morning when they get up, Dagon's fallen down, and all that is left of him in one piece is his fishy body. See, Dagon was a fish with human hands and a human head. And so when Dagon has fallen this time before God, his human hands have been broken off, his human head has been broken off, all you've got is a fish. By the way, the priests of Dagon wore fish heads in worship. Have you ever seen a fish head? And you'll see it today sometimes on TV. Somebody's standing there and he's worshiping, and if you see a side shot, you see that he's wearing a fish head. It's called a mitre. And so the priests of Dagon wore fish heads on their heads, mitres, and pointed up like that, which in a crude way looks like the head of a fish. And so the priests of Dagon come in, and all that is left of Dagon is his fish body intact. And so there's big trouble in Philistine city. Now turn with me, if you will, over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Once again, we encounter Dagon. Once again, we encounter Dagon. 1 Chronicles. Well, I tell you what, I'm going to have that cataract surgery. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, page 470. Have you ever noticed how dark this church gets? It's getting darker and darker every year. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 8. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 8, page 470. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Saul, was he full of the Holy Spirit? No, the Spirit of God departed from Saul. Saul, in the end, can't get a word from the Lord, doesn't know what to do. He gets so desperate, he consults a witch, gets involved in necromancy, and through that, he ends up getting a terribly depressing word, which says, you're going to be dead tomorrow. And so here he is. He is a picture of a man who professes to know the Lord, but doesn't experience the power of God in his life. So once again, he's defeated before the enemies of God. So they come, and there's Saul. He's been defeated. He's dead with his sons, fallen on Mount Gilboa. Verse 9, and they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. There's Dagon again. Now, I've got a problem with this translation at this point. why in the world did they add the words temple of, in the temple rather? Why did they add those words? Look at verse 9. And I want to throw out an idea to you. And in many ways, it's kind of the theme of the sermon today. And the problem is this. It's what conservatives, fundamentalists, evangelicals, aren't you a conservative fundamental evangelical? Well, I am, just like Jesus and Paul were Pharisees, but they weren't really Pharisees, but they believed the same things the Pharisees did. But there's a problem sometimes when conservatives, evangelicals, and fundamentalists go to translate the Bible. And here's the problem. The problem is they're embarrassed about what the Bible says, and so they tried to hide it. Now, how do I understand that? I understand that because that's how I used to be. And notice what they've done. If you read it here, they've shown you they've added the words in the temple. That's what they do in verse 9, page 470, in the temple. Yet the original King James Version says that when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. They were telling their idols. Same thing as in the New American Standard. Said to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. The same thing is in the English Standard Version. To carry the good news to their idols and to the people. And in the Hebrew text, it is identical to the original King James, the New American Standard, and the ESV. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was done before the time of Christ, it's identical. It says nothing about the temple. Why do they do that? Do you want me to tell you why they did it? Because conservative people like me, evangelical people like me, fundamentalists, because liberals would think I'm a fundamentalist, and I really am. I just don't act like it. I try to be kind. But I am a fundamentalist, you know, have a lot of fun, damn a lot of people, and don't have much mentally. But anyhow, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. And therefore, I've got to try to preach and believe and practice what it says. In other words, it's the truth. Now, a liberal sometimes is a better translator and interpreter of Scripture for one reason. He doesn't have to defend what he is interpreting and translating as true. He doesn't believe the Bible. Doesn't believe the Bible is true. Liberals aren't Christians. I mean, that's in that sense. What I mean by that is this. Dr. Gresham Machen, who taught at Princeton Seminary back in the good days of Princeton, in the early part of the 20th century, wrote a book entitled Christianity versus Liberalism. They're two religions. If you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins, you may be a wonderful person and very smart, but you're not a Christian, you see. So liberals pick up the book, and they know that the book, for them, the book is not true. So they're not obligated to believe what the book teaches, and so they're able many times to translate it accurately because they know what it's actually saying. Now, here's the case. That's the way I used to be. I used to think that demons really aren't around anymore. Serious. And when I finished school, and in the first years of ministry, I did not believe these things were true. I thought they used to be true, but they weren't true anymore. In other words, in the old days, even when I first became your pastor in 75, when I picked up the Bible and I read about demons and angels and that kind of thing in the world today, I read the Bible as if it were a catalog in a museum of natural history cataloging extinct species. Now, did I come up with that because of the Bible? No, I came up with that because the people that I ran with, the people I associated with, the people I studied with and under were all that way. In other words, they had fallen for Satan's tactic in the modern world, which is secularism. Secularism. It's practical atheism. And so what you have here is this. Many modern Bible translators try to get around the obvious. You know what the obvious is here? When the Philistines won, they went home to tell their God. Now, why did they have to go home to tell their God? Because Dagon, unlike Yahweh, Dagon is a local deity. Dagon doesn't have power over here or over there, but he's got real power in Palestine, okay? He has real power in the land of the Philistines. But he doesn't have power over there or over there. That's not his territory. And again, the gods of the heathen are not omniscient. They don't know everything. And they're certainly not omnipotent. And they're certainly not omnipresent. But they're local deities. So Dagon doesn't know what's happened. So when the Philistines defeat King Saul, they've got news. It's kind of like on a Friday night, you won the football game, you go into the locker room, you take a shower, you change your clothes, you get on the bus, you drive back home for an hour, you get back home, it's near midnight, but your parents are waiting up if they didn't drive to the ball game, which kind of unusual in that case when you're playing. And what do you do? First thing you want to know, how'd you do? We won. I ran a touchdown. Okay. That's why I'm limping. And we won. And this is what's happened here. There's been a contest, and Dagon's forces have defeated the forces of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so the people of Dagon come back to inform Dagon, because Dagon's not there. Dagon's over here, so they got to go tell their idols, hey, guess what? We won. We killed him. Look, and we brought his head. Do you like his head? We're going to put his head here in your house. So they put the head. They beheaded King Saul. They've been doing that for thousands of years. Still do it today. So they beheaded King Saul, and they've got his head in the temple of Dagon. And they're telling, hey, look what we did. Look, hey, thanks so much. We're grateful. They were celebrating. So do you understand the picture here? The picture is that these spirits are really worshipped by these people, and the authors of the Bible understood the worldview that was then and there, and they believed it. Now, here's how I changed my mind. On October 31st, 1977, after I'd been here over 2 years, I had an older woman come see me. And as I began to pray for her, she began to manifest behavior that made the hair on the back of my neck stand up. I thought, oh man, what's going on here? You know, I turned in my catalog of extinct species in the Museum of Natural History, and I'm running through there, and I said, wow, you know, maybe the dodo bird is not extinct after all. Wow, maybe they're still alive. And I'm encountering these things, and then I remembered a name, and this is what I did. I called up the operator, because in those days we didn't have the internet. I call up the operator, and I said, I need the phone number for such and such. And there was a guy in another parish that I had met many months before. And when I met him, I laughed at him. Not to his face, of course. Being a Southerner, I always hid my true feelings from people. But I laughed at him. I mocked him. My friend who introduced him to me told me that he believes in demons and believes in casting out demons. And I thought that was just guffawingly funny. And so I mocked him. Well, now, on October 31st, 1977, the hair standing up on the back of my neck. And I'm saying, wow, this is weird. And so I called this guy because I knew I was out of my league. I was over my head. And that night, following the man's instructions, I went with a leader of the church and a family member of the woman. And I saw and heard things that night, wow, that I would later see and hear many times in dealing with men and dealing with women. And really weird, I learned this. The Bible is not a catalog of extinct species in a museum of natural history. The Bible is a field guide to understand what's happening in the world today. And it changed how I preached. It changed how I did ministry. It changed how I prayed. In fact, before that, I didn't pray a lot. I mean, why do you pray when you don't really believe that prayer changes things, just helps you out? But I began to believe very seriously, take far more seriously, that we are engaged in spiritual warfare against real entities that are extremely powerful and able to do powerful things. And if we are not full of the Spirit of God, we will be defeated again and again and again. They'll take our Ark of the Covenant and they will behead our king. And so I changed how I thought. I remember one time another woman, some years later, and as I began to talk to this woman was unable to speak. Unable to speak. And I'm debating, what do I do? Do I call? Do I take her out to a private mental hospital? What do I do? I tried my standard repertoire of telling corny jokes. Corny jokes didn't work. I mean, I don't know why other people can tell the same joke and get belly laughs and I can't. They didn't work. Nothing I did worked. And then I prayed earnestly. I said, God, help me. And God gave me a name. And guess what happens? Before midnight that night, that woman was set free, in her right mind, able to talk, able to think clearly. Do you know how? It was the name of Jesus, but not just saying Jesus, but believing in my heart the promises of God and speaking the word of Jesus Christ with faith in those promises. Why is the Christian church defeated today? We're defeated today because most Christians no longer really take at face value what the Bible obviously says. Most Christians are like the translators at this point of the New King James Version in 1 Chronicles 10:9, and they want to add some words so that it's not so obvious what's really being said. We go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But before we do, I have two other places to go. The first is Numbers chapter 14. Dagon among the gods. Dagon among the gods. Listen to these words. I've preached on this passage many times over the years. Numbers chapter 14. But let's look at a couple of verses here before we turn one other place and then back to 1 Corinthians. Numbers chapter 14, page 168. Verse 6, Numbers 14, 6. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb, Joshua there is the word Jesus. Joshua there is the word Jesus. Yehoshua, later on Yeshua, the Greeks translated, the Greek-speaking Hebrew writing rabbis before the time of Christ, translated it with the ordinary word for Jesus. And then Caleb. Caleb in Hebrew means dog. I don't know why they called him dog. Never figured it out, but they did. So Jesus and dog are part of a team of spies that have gone in to spy out the land of Canaan. And the 12 spies return, and they come and they say, you know what, the Lord told us about this land is true. It really does flow with milk and honey. It's a beautiful place. But 10 of the spies said, look, we can't defeat those people. They're stronger than we are. Their walls of their cities go up to heaven, and we're like grasshoppers before them. But Jesus and dog, Caleb and Joshua, stand up and say, wait a minute. If God is for us, who can be against us? Listen to their speech, because it's right striking. Verse 8, Numbers 14, 8. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. We're going to eat their lunch. That's what he said. We're going to eat their lunch. They are our bread, their protection. The Hebrew word there is tsel, like a TS sound, tsel, their protection, their shade, their shadow, their covering has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. What does he mean? Have you ever recited the 91st Psalm? What is the Lord to us in that psalm, among other things? He's our tsel. He's our tsel. He is our shadow. He is our covering. He is our shadow. He is our covering. He is our shade. You know, I've prayed Psalm 91 over many of our soldiers as they've gone over to Asia. To Iraq and Afghanistan. Psalm 91 is a soldier's psalm. And why is it great comfort? Because God is for his people a shadow, a shade, a covering. God covers us. God protects us. Do you understand? To be under the covering, the protection, the canopy of God is a wonderful thing. That's why you don't have to fear the arrow that flies by day or the terror that comes by night, because you've got the Lord as your cell, as your covering. Now listen to what they say there, Caleb and Joshua. He says, their cell has departed from them. What's he saying? He's saying that Dagon, actually this is probably pre-Dagonic, he's saying that their God's protection has been broken. He's saying they're not able to provide them with the supernatural protection that they normally provide them with. If we looked at, and we won't probably look at it, but over in Colossians 2, that happened once for all under the New Testament when Jesus defeated the principalities and the powers. He made a show of them openly, Colossians 2:15. But I want you to see something. Because in the 40 years of wilderness wandering, Israel had finally come to deal with her sins. The generation that had opposed Caleb and Joshua have now died off 40 years after this event. God had still provided that protection for them, a covering for them, and God had defeated the principalities and powers. Their cell, their covering, their shelter, their shade is gone from them. Therefore, they're just men that we will fight. And we will defeat them because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But you've got to be full of God. Turn with me to another passage. 2 Kings, chapter 3. 2 Kings, chapter 3. 2 Kings, chapter 3. Dagon among the gods. Did Dagon do them good? Yes, he did. Did Dagon give them food and water? Yes, he did. Did he cure diseases sometimes? Yes, he did. And did he exact his vengeance on them when they didn't worship him? Yes, he did. The gods of the heathen are real. They're just not gods. Look at 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3, page 424. There's a coalition of carnal people. There's Jehoshaphat, who was where he shouldn't be. Now his fat's in the fire. There's Jehoshaphat, and he has allied himself, even though he's a godly man, he has entered into a compromise yoke with the king of Israel, Ahab, or Ahab's child, and the king of Edom. So here's the church joining with the world and going into battle. And what happens? They've been successful to a point, but now the Moabites are desperate. Verse 26, the king of Moab realizes he's lost his nation to a great degree. He is left, his capital city is left. He makes a desperate move. He takes an elite group of 700 men. Look at verse 26. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. He's desperate. He's desperate. Now, this is totally ridiculous, but it would be like the Iranians having captured the whole country. This insane, but it's an awful illustration, but it's parallel, okay? And so there's the President of the United States with his two daughters standing on top of the White House to do this, okay? That's kind of the picture of what's going on here. The head of state has his whole nation defeated. The enemies are about to break through and come in and take the city itself, now the city of Washington, D.C., and in a desperate move, He's tried to break through and made a tactical move, and it failed. So now he's very desperate. So the president stands on top of the White House with his two daughters, and this is what he does. He took his eldest son, verse 27, who had reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation, great wrath against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. What's that saying? Here's the deal. Again, you get the picture? It would be like the President of the United States. You could imagine this on television. And they're showing that he's willing to kill his oldest daughter and offer as a sacrifice to his God. And the result is what? All right, now why I'm using that illustration, which is so absurd and ridiculous, is this. Conservative Bible commentators, evangelical Bible commentators, fundamental Bible commentators come up with all kinds of squirrely ideas about what it means that there was great indignation against Israel. Here's their problem, and it's a problem with all of them. The problem is they're not reading the text at face value. At face value, I'll tell you what this is. The people of Moab worshipped the god Chemosh, or Moloch. He went by two names, and so they worship, along with the people of Edom, they worship the same god under two different names. And what did he demand? He demanded human sacrifice. He demands human sacrifice. That's why the king of Moab is desperate. And he doesn't just take somebody's baby to sacrifice. He takes his grown son, who is the heir apparent, who's in line to succeed him. It's the greatest sacrifice he makes, and he offers his son up on the wall as a burnt offering. Now, what would be the impact if you saw the President of the United States with the country under tremendous occupation, and the Iranians are about to seize the White House, and in a desperate move, he decides to burn Sasha up there on the wall and offer up as a burnt offering. What would be the impact? So, well, we're really going to rally now. Of course not. That's absurd. But that's what a lot of conservative commentators try to say here. That's not what happens at all. You know what happens here? You know what's in view here? The God of Moab, with his taste for blood and burned human flesh, springs into action and defeats the coalition of the Edomites, the Israelites, and the people of Judah. It sounds weird, doesn't it? But that's what happens. In other words, they got supernatural help against this coalition. And how is it? Because the Bible doesn't say that we're greater than he who is in the world. It says he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. You're powerless against the devil. You're powerless against demons. You're powerless against these pagan gods. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. Listen, he'll win the battle. He always wins the battle. There is power in the name of the Lord, but you are powerless. And so a carnal Israel, backslidden, following in the Amorite dynasty with its worst king, Ahab, Jehoshaphat compromising with these two people, entering into an alliance with godless people, and the king of Edom. Wow, they're defeated, and they're defeated because of a demonic power. Now, turn with me. I'll just read it in passing, and then we go to 1 Corinthians. Look just at Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. This is what I want you to understand, page 1354. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. When the church believes the promises of God, when the church believes the Bible is the Word of God, page 1354, when the church takes its stand on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the church preaches and believes that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sin and defeats the devil, the church is strong. But when the church loses its confidence in the written Word of God, when the church turns away from preaching the blood of Jesus, when the church no longer seeks the power of the Holy Spirit but relies instead on programs and all kinds of things, the church is defeated again and again and again. But listen, Colossians 2:15 tells us that we have power. We have power in the name of the Lord. Having disarmed, Jesus did this. When he went to the cross, verse 14, he disarmed the principalities and the powers. These are evil principalities and powers. This is the spirit of Dagon. Dagon, the fish god, has been defeated by Jesus once and for all, definitively. So has Baal. So has Astarte. So has Venus. So has Zeus. So have all of the Olympian gods on old Olympus towering tops. They've all been defeated. They've been defeated. The principalities and powers have been defeated by Christ. Now turn back to our text for a moment. Dagon among the gods, 1 Corinthians 10. Look at what St. Paul tells us here. Look at what he says in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, page 1318, They sacrifice to demons and not to God. Are demons real? Demons are real. That encounter that I had for the first time on October 31st, 1977, that I have encountered with men and women a number of times since then. Remember one time I had a man in my home and I was dealing with him and I was praying over him and I was beginning to command the spirit was in him to leave in the name of Jesus. By the way, this is the last time I ever did this in my home because I don't want to let things loose in certain places. And one of my daughter's cats was in the room, kind of snoozing away the way that cats do. And all of a sudden, when I began to speak and command the demon spirit that had this man's mind, he was a very educated man, had an earned doctorate. I began to command this spirit to leave this man. All of a sudden, that cat went plumb crazy. I'm not kidding you. I mean, it started screaming. You ever heard a cat scream? I mean, they do that at night sometimes. That cat went crazy. I had to let the cat out of the room because cats see things you can't see. And it's not just because you have cataracts and they have good night vision. They see things you don't see. They perceive things you don't perceive. There's more to the reality than meets your eyes. That cat was terrified, and I let him out. I'd never seen a reaction like that before. Wow. Listen to what he says. He's saying that the gods of the nations are real, but they're not real gods. He's saying that the gods of the nations are powerful, but they're not all powerful. He's saying that the gods of the nations do things for them, good and bad, but they're not really God. Now notice what he says in verse 20. He said, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. The word fellowship is sharing, participation in, communion with. We're about to take Holy Communion. There's a lesson in that here. Look at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What's he saying? See, if you're typical of the secularistic, fundamentalist, secularistic, evangelical, secularistic, conservative Bible people, you say, well, communion, that means you think about Jesus. You see, your typical conservative, evangelical, fundamentalist today would say of the Lord's Supper, it sure is a messy deal, you know. Got to get all this stuff ready. Of course, if we did the biblical pattern, which is use real wine in a common cup, it's pretty simple. But anyhow, we use the shot glasses with reconstituted grape juice. Wouldn't it be a whole lot simpler if we had a flannel graph up here and we had a picture of Jesus on the cross and we put it up here and we explain Jesus died for our sins? And wouldn't it be easier? I mean, we could just have a flannel graph of a big glass of wine, right, and a loaf of bread. Wouldn't it be simpler? I mean, isn't the whole power of the Lord's Supper about your intellect anyhow? Isn't that the God of modern Christians, the intellect? Haven't we all been influenced by atheism, that is, secularism, to the point that we think communion is about thinking nice thoughts about God? Yeah, praying and confessing your sin. Well, let me tell you what he says here. He's saying there's a demonic supernatural reality to demonic objects. And you don't want to touch those things or get in contact with them. You don't want to participate in pagan worship, because if you participate in pagan worship, you can catch something far worse than an STD. But in pagan ancient world, you'd probably catch that too, because that's how they worshiped. You catch something when you mess around with demons. You commune with a demon in demonic worship. When you eat a demonic thing, you're participating. And if your conscience is weak, ooh, but if your conscience is strong and you come in the name of Jesus and you ate it inadvertently, you don't have to worry about it. There's no power there over you because of Christ who's in you. But he's saying, watch out for this stuff. But let's look at the positive side. You see, what I'm telling you is that I changed my mind, and it began in many ways. It crystallized on that moment. It was an earlier point where I realized I really didn't believe in prayer, and I wrote about that some months ago. I didn't really believe in prayer I just believed it was something nice to do. And that was while I was your pastor. But on October 31st, 1977, I realized that supernatural power is real. And as I think about that, I want to draw this to a conclusion about the Lord's Supper. There's more to the Lord's Supper than meets your eye. There's more to the Lord's Supper than meets your tongue. There's more to the Lord's Supper than meets your hand. There's more to the Lord's Supper than the smell of the grape juice. And what is it? This is what he says in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? What's he saying? He's saying that when you receive the wine, you're also somehow or another, he never tells us how, receiving the blood of Christ. That's what he's actually saying. Now, don't let medieval ideas scare you off from that. That's the trouble. Listen, if you want to know you're up against demonic reasoning, it goes like this. The truth is stated. Somebody states the opposite in a very extreme way and says, or states what you say in an extreme form. You say, well, you're saying this. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that when we have communion, the bread ceases being bread and is turned into the literal meat of Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that when you eat that bread, that it's exactly the same as if you were to take your teeth, chomp down on the literal flesh of Jesus, and chew it and eat it. That's not what I'm saying. Some people believe that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's still bread. But I'm saying in the words of Paul, that just as demons can fellowship with you, contaminate you, infect you, so God can, in a positive way, infect you with the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says again. He says, the bread which we break, the last sentence of verse 16, is it not the communion, the sharing in, the participation in the body of Christ? Now, if you doubt what he's saying, turn over to chapter 11 and listen to what he says. Verse 27, page 1320. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Is anybody here worthy to take communion? I'm not. Neither are you. If you think you're worthy, please don't take it. Nobody here is worthy to take it. But it's about how you do it, not that you do it. He's talking about people who drank too much of that reconstituted grape juice and got drunk. That's what he mentions there. He's talking about people who are not serious in what they do and just take it as if it's crackers and grape juice. But listen to what he says. He says they will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If the body and blood of the Lord are not here through this ordinance, how can you be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? I mean, why not let's have a PowerPoint slide if that's all it is, if it's just intellectual remembrance. But it isn't. Look at what he says. He says, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is not about staying away from the Lord's Supper. It's just about taking it seriously. Look at what he says. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Again, those fundamentalists, conservative evangelicals, often they'll say, well, he's talking about the body of Christ, you know, the church. And you ought to be, you know, you ought to be a good church person and love everybody. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that when you take Holy Communion, you are receiving the actual, literal, physical body of Christ somehow or another. You are. And when you drink of the communion wine, you're receiving the blood of Christ somehow or another. Now, wait a minute. Look what he says here. If you don't discern the Lord's body, look at verse 30. This isn't crackers and juice. This isn't a flannel graph. This isn't a picture of Christ on the cross. This isn't merely intellectual. This is about encountering supernatural power that is designed to bless you. But if you don't take it seriously, it will curse you. Look at the next verse. Verse 30, for this reason, people taking communion as crackers and juice, people taking communion as merely an intellectual exercise, for this reason, notice he says many are weak and sick among you. Do you mean you can get the flu from the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. And not just because you drank after somebody in a common cup, or because the people that prepared it sneezed on it. That's not what he's talking about. What is he saying? He's saying there's the supernatural power present. And that, dear ones, is the whole focus of the message. Dagon among the gods tells us that there is real supernatural power in the world. God deliver us from the fundamentalists. God deliver us from the conservatives. God deliver us from the evangelicals who, while they're brothers in Christ and real Christians, hold back the true meaning of Scripture because they don't take the supernatural seriously. I want to tell you that the world is a supernatural place. I want you to understand that the world is both natural and supernatural. I want you to understand that in the Lord's Supper, supernatural power is released. It is. And if you don't take it seriously, it's like when I was a kid, before the days of safety with toys, I got a little toolkit. I was 3 years old and always being a curious kid. And how can you remember at three? I'll tell you how. I stuck it in the wall socket. That's how. Memories like that stick with you. Take that thing seriously. There's power on the other end of that thing. And you take little toy tool, which you can't get them today like that. You take little toy tools that fit just right in that wall socket. You experience that power. The point I want to tell you is this. My brothers and sisters, Dagon's real. And he did a lot for those Philistines. But he's not more powerful than the Lord God of Israel. And I want you to understand, you live in a world where there are demons, and they are all over the place, and they can influence your mind. They can. But I want you to understand something else. There is supernatural power in this meal. That's what he says. And if you take that seriously, you don't have to worry about verse 30. Just agree with God. If you're convicted of sin, acknowledge it. Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Confess your sin to God and come. But what happens when you don't? Do you want God to prove to you that this verse is true today? Many, he says, are weak. Are you weak? Many are sick. And many sleep. And he's not talking about in church. He's talking about death. Wow. Look at the positive side. The positive side is this. Whomever you are, no matter what you've done, if you will agree with God and just confess your sin and ask Jesus to meet you right where you are, he will. And he will give you his own body and his own blood. How? Not following Aquinas and Aristotelian logic, that it's not bread and it's not wine, it's the literal. No, no, no. There's a mystery here. That's why we call it the sacrament. It's a mystery. Somehow or another, the bread's still bread, the wine's still wine. But as you partake, you also partake of the body and blood of Christ. You really do. You receive it. The body and blood of Christ. The most powerful substances in the entire universe, you actually receive in a way we don't understand. But that's real nonetheless, because when it's misused, people die. But when it's used in humility, the power of God is released in your life to bless you. And that's why he calls it the cup of blessing. May we pray. Lord, we've studied about Dagon, and we've studied about the celebrations of his worshipers, about bringing the head of King Saul into the church of Dagon. And Lord, here we have gathered in the name of one who is greater than Dagon, one before whom Dagon must kneel and bow. And as we come into your presence, Lord, we come in the profoundest need of blessing. We need you to meet with us. Lord, we take every irritation that we've got, because there are irritated people here today. We take every distraction, because they're distracted people here today. We take the secularism that we received as infants, as we listen to the secularism and the radio and the television and movies and the modern educational system of America, and we give it all away to you. And we acknowledge that the universe is a mysterious place, and Holy Communion is too. Jesus, we want to eat your flesh again. Jesus, we want to drink your blood again. Because in the final analysis, not only what can wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus, but we read in the book of Revelation that that blood is how we defeat Satan. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless this bread and bless this wine and feed us with Christ and nourish us with his blood. For Jesus' sake, amen.